So let's pray. Before we pray, I want to invite you to take your Bible. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9 tonight. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the center aisle. And if you need to take that home with you, you can. So, Mark 9, starting in verse 42. We'll be there in a little bit. Let's pray. My wife is out of town, so if someone will volunteer to give me dirty looks if I go out of line or if I'm going too long, that'll be great. So, let's pray. Father, I just confess I need your help tonight. I need clarity and emotional weight and the ability to take enough time to wrestle with what this text says, to think about it, to mull it over. And God, I pray that your Spirit would come and it would deliver the good news of the gospel to our hearts, but also the weight and the reality of hell. And the call, the almost militaristic call to discipleship that this text just holds up for us. So God, deliver it to us, make it clear to us, and help us tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. I think my grandparents' generation, they understood the weightiness of Jesus' words. They didn't struggle a lot with how serious Jesus can be, how severe he can be in places. I think if anything, in my grandparents' generation, and mind you, they were Southern Baptist missionaries, so that frames things a little bit differently. They understood his seriousness, but I think if they had trouble, it would have been with Jesus drinking and hanging out with tax collectors. The wild side of Jesus, the Jesus that gets accused of being a drunkard, a friend of sinners, a guy who hangs out with prostitutes. I think that would have been the issue for my grandparents' generation. Not necessarily my grandparents, but that generation. The trouble wasn't with, wow, Jesus, you're really serious here. I don't know what to do with you. They understood that. They got that. Maybe what they had trouble with was the fun side of Jesus, if you will. I don't think that's our problem, though. I think we love the vision of Jesus that Mark portrays for us all over the place, that he's out spending time with the outcasts of society, that he's throwing parties, that this whole idea of the kingdom of God as a celebration of God's grace come to renew his people. I think we love that image, and it's a thing that we should love, we should revel in, we should celebrate with Jesus all over the place in the Bible. It's there constantly. I think where we run into trouble is where Jesus starts to say things like he says tonight. I think where, man, we hit a speed bump, it's when Jesus begins to look at us and get very severe and very serious. The way that he talks about being a disciple, as if, man, this is a life and death issue. This is not something you float into. You either are going full bore, willing to cut off your hands, cut off your feet, tear out your eye, or you don't know anything of his grace. I think that's where we have problems. I think sometimes we're like a bunch of frat guys who and I apologize for those of you who take offense at that, who were good frat guys, but I think we're like a bunch of maybe college guys. If you were like my college group of friends, we could have a lot of fun, we could punch each other, we could joke and set things on fire and be really funny. And we could do all these sort of funny things. And then every once in a while, one of us would say something serious and we wouldn't know what to do with it. And so someone would crack a joke to kind of lighten the mood. Tonight's heavy. If this is your first time here, I'm not going to apologize for the text, but I'm going to say that tonight's particularly heavy. And my fear is that we would leave here and crack a joke, that we'd maybe miss the weight of the text. We'd miss the severity with which Jesus addresses us tonight. I'm just going to implore you to listen to Jesus. If you need to tremble, tremble. If you need to cry, cry. If you need to get angry, maybe that's okay. But I'm going to plead with you to listen to him. So let's listen to him. Turn your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Mark chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 42 and end in verse 50. There's an old tradition in the church that we believe that this, it's not just an old tradition, it's something that we confess here as a church, that that God, when he addresses us in his word, that we're not just reading some book, we're not just looking at some ancient text, that we're actually hearing God speak to us. That if you want to hear God speak, open the Bible and read it. And so to acknowledge that as a church, I'm going to read it and then proclaim to you, this is God's word. And I would love it if you would respond back to me, thanks be to God, to give thanks that he's given us his word. Okay? All right. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is God's word. This text is set up, if you've been here for, it was probably a month ago, last time that we saw this in Mark, but Mark loves to put sandwiches together. He likes to put themes on the outside and some core in the middle. And for you to understand the outside, you have to understand the inside first. This is one of those. It's not a story. In the other cases, we saw a story where there was a story on the outside and a story on the inside, and the story on the inside kind of explained that. Here, it's teaching. It's clear teaching. And so on the outside, we've got him establishing something, and we're going to see later that what he's establishing on the outside is this call to mission, or this idea that God is making known, and you can look at it and you're going to frown at me, but trust me, it's there. We'll see it in a second. This idea that God is doing something very intentionally in the lives of the church, of people within the church, so that all the nations will see it, whatever that thing is that he's doing, and they will come and worship Jesus. And so that's on the outside. On the inside, we have this teaching about hell and about discipleship. Two things that are radically misunderstood in our day, particularly hell. Now, in this text, his main point isn't hell. It's not so that we listen to this and learn a lot of really interesting things about hell, but he tells us a little bit about hell. And given the way that our culture misunderstands this concept, I think it's really, really important that we look at it. Because you see that there's two ways that this concept of hell gets kind of screwed up or twisted in our day. The first is kind of the classic cartoonish image of hell. So it's like this eternal torture chamber where you go and there's fire and you burn and there's little demons with pitchforks and they poke you and you scream and they poke you again. And that's this image of hell that's kind of been passed down. It's portrayed in cartoons. And it's not a biblical picture of hell. The idea that's contained there is that somehow you've committed some sins, you've broken some rules. You could check off a little box and say, I broke that rule, therefore now God is going to send me to a torture chamber and torture me for all of eternity because I broke this rule. And in a lot of ways, people begin to mock that idea of justice, and in a lot of ways it should be mocked because it's not a biblical vision of what hell is. The other thing that people do, almost reacting to that image of hell, is that they begin to do a couple different things with the doctrine. They do something called universalism. And it's this idea that hell is either imaginary or temporary. So if there is a hell, it's a place that's kind of like our prisons. It's meant to reform people, and hopefully it does better than our prisons. And so it's people go to hell, prison, and they're there for a short period of time, and they get better, and then they get to go to heaven because they got better in hell. And so eventually the idea there is, man, worst case scenario, somebody like Hitler, he has to be there for a really long time, but in the end, God saves him. In the end, God saves everybody. So that's this idea of universalism. The problem with universalism is the Bible. The other concept that comes out is this thing called annihilationism. And there, it's this idea that in hell, we're destroyed. And so you have lots of texts in the Bible that talk about God will destroy people in hell. The problem is that word that's called destroyed, that's used over and over again to describe one of the things that happens in hell, is it doesn't mean cease to exist. It's apolumai, if you want to know the Greek word, and you can tell all your friends, you know, Greek, because you know apolumai. Say it, apolumai. Right, apolumai means that not destroyed in the sense of it ceases to exist, like someone destroyed my Toyota RAV and it disappeared. Instead of this idea that if the Tioga were to ram the RAV going faster than 10 miles per hour, and it were to actually run it over, the RAV would be ruined. I couldn't drive it anymore. And so what apolumai means is it means take something and ruin it for what it was meant to be created for. Does that make sense? And so that hell is not a place where you cease to exist, as the annihilationists would say. It's a place where you are ruined for what you were made for. And so the problem with universalism is that we have the Bible, and we'll look at today, this particular text addresses this, that annihilationism is dealt with again in this text, and it's a mistranslation or a misuse of the word apolumai. Hell isn't a place where people simply cease to exist. It's something that is ongoing. It never stops. And then we have this really weird thing happening in our day, and among a lot of prominent teachers, where hell has become not this otherworldly thing, this thing that we think about that happens after death. It's something that we have to endure now. So, really odd. I listened to a sermon a couple weeks ago by a guy, and he taught, and he said that he gave various different definitions of what hell is and where it goes and where it leads. And at the end, he said, you know, I don't know about all of that. I just know that hell starts now, for some people. Now, the problem with that is that Jesus, even in this text, says it would be better to endure incredible suffering now than later to be cast into hell. So that his idea is not that hell is just really bad suffering now. It's that, no, it has this after-death aspect to it that cannot be ignored. And so because of all of this confusion, so some of you maybe have come from traditional backgrounds or you watched cartoons, and so you've got this idea of hell as a torture chamber for eternity because you cussed one time when you were 7, and that's wrong, it's not biblical. And then some of you have this other notion of hell that maybe it's been lightened or explained away, and people love to hear it. I mean, if somebody can rationally try to take the Bible and explain to you some lighter version of hell, like universalism or annihilationism, or, hey man, things are really bad now, that's kind of hell-like. We want to adopt those things, right? They're things that we gravitate to wanting to accept because it lightens the severity of what Jesus is saying here. But I would plead with you, don't crack a joke right now. Don't use some confused theology to explain away what's right here in front of our eyes. So I want to take the metaphors that Jesus uses here to describe hell, and I want to spend a little bit of time trying to understand it, because as we're going to see, this becomes foundational for everything else Jesus wants to say here. His goal here isn't just that you know more about hell. It's that the nations worship him. But to get to the nations, we've got to start here with getting an understanding of hell. The first thing I want you to know is that the word that we translate hell, and that we translate hell specifically in this text, is Gehenna. Gehenna was actually a place. It was to the southwest. I get confused on my directions. Southwest of Jerusalem, it was a valley. It was a well-known valley in Israel's history, and it was a notorious valley in Israel's history. Back in the day, when they worshipped idols, they'd abandoned their god. This was the valley where they would sacrifice their children to the false gods. It was a place where horrific disobedience to God's law and abandoning who God was took place in this valley. Over time, it became known through the prophets and through different teachings that took place in Israel that this place symbolized everything that was going to happen when God brought his judgment against idol worshipers. And so this place, if you can imagine, it's... I was going to crack a joke about a neighborhood, but then I looked and saw that there are lots of people here. Imagine the real estate value of that place, if you will. If after a while it became known as the place where God was going to judge everyone. Don't want to live there, right? Not a good place to live. So this place, because it wasn't being lived in, there were no houses there, it became the trash heap. So people, when they took their trash, they didn't have trash trucks in those days, they would take their trash and throw it into Gehenna. There were fires perpetually burning in Gehenna to burn up the trash. The fire literally never stopped. It just kept burning and burning and burning so that all the trash that was heaped into Gehenna would burn. The other thing that was thrown into Gehenna were dead bodies. If you were a rich family or from at least a somewhat family of means, then your family generally had a tomb and your body would be buried in that family tomb. But if you weren't a person with a family, or your family was extremely poor, or you died in some ways that might have been shady, your body would be dragged and thrown into Gehenna. And there in Gehenna, your body would burn, and your body would be infested with worms. And so, when Jesus begins to use the phrase Gehenna, everyone knows what he's talking about. They have two images. One, this is the place where God will judge all idol worshipers. And two, it's where the fires never stop and the worms never stop eating. You get it. Now, the thing here is it's not just a torturous image. I mean, what is the fire doing? What are the worms doing? You're taking a human body and it's being, I'm sorry for the grotesqueness, that body is being thrown into a pit. And what looks like a human soon won't look like a human anymore. In other words, this person who once lived a normal life, he's cast into Gehenna and he slowly begins to lose any recognizable humanity. This is Jesus' point. This is what hell is. It's not a place of torture. It's a place where any humanity you have left is lost. It's a place where God says, okay. You see, all of us were made to worship God. We were made to trust him, to love him, to know him, to worship him with our very lives. But all of us have sinned in the exact same way. We want to be independent. We want to be our own gods. We want to establish our own version of right and wrong, our own way that life should go. And so in the last day, what hell is the eternal outworking of your own rebellion. It's the place where finally, after immense grace being showered upon you and showered upon you and showered upon you for all of life, God says, okay. If you want to worship yourself, let's see how that works out for you over millennia. If you want to use your relationships to serve your own ends, okay. Let's see how that works out for you for millennia. You want to constantly be tempted to turn in on yourself, to defend yourself, to exalt yourself, to protect yourself. Okay. Let's see how that goes for you. Romans 1 describes the wrath of God not as this eternal spanking in the sky, but is God handing us over to our own idolatries? You see, in the end, hell is not some place that once you get there, you're thinking, man, I wish I'd have gone to heaven. It's a place you go for those who simply, in the end, don't want God and all the cost that goes with loving him and knowing him and trusting him and obeying him. It's a place where you're eternally left in darkness, where you're left to yourself, to, in isolation, worship yourself for all of eternity. And in that self-worship, you are pushed away from the very thing you were made to do and be. And you begin to lose for all of eternity the last vestiges of your humanity. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce, which I strongly recommend to you. Here's a quote from it. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. But you're still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself, going on forever like a machine. You see, it's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us there is something growing which will be hell unless it is killed. One more quote from Nate Wilson. I know little, but I know this. When you have died and your leaves have been raked, when you have looked on the face of God and had your final conversation, exchanging words others may never know, you will be where you want to be. If you cannot let go of yourself, if you cling to the filth that you've loved for so long, stroking the cherished scabs that line your soul, hates and bitternesses that you cannot lay down, an imagined mirror picturing a glorious self, then he will push you away. You will be sent out into the darkness, far from his presence. You will not like the darkness, but the other option seems worse. You couldn't bear to be without those scabs. You'll be in good company, wandering with preachers, priests, and kings, and every lofty human unable to live without themselves. Many righteous will crowd into that corner with you, people who cannot imagine themselves as anything other than good, who cannot bend to a God who will not bend to them. This is hell. It's not an eternal spanking. It's not some reformational punishment that you endure, where you're tortured simply because you broke some rules. It's that all of us sin, and sin is not just that you break a rule, it's that your heart loves something other than God. Your affections are turned to something else. Your identity is found in something other than God. You take pleasure in anything but God. Just give me whatever this thing is, and it may be a good thing. It may be what your hand does, and it's good. It may be the work that you do. It may be the family that you enjoy. It may be the children that you love. But your identity and your pleasure and your delight is found in something before it's found in Him. And as a result of that, your humanity is lost. And you begin to turn in on yourself and worship something other than the one who made you. And you become a shadow of what you were made to be. And we see this in our own lives, right? Like people who live with an absolute selfishness that's almost tangible. It destroys their relationships. It destroys their ability to work. It destroys families. Now work that out into eternity. That's hell. And the judgment of God is that He seals you in it. He says, okay. So that's hell. And Jesus warns His disciples, He says this, if your hand causes you to sin, sin's the way it's translated here, who am I to argue with translators, but I'll do it. It's a bad translation. The word is scandalon, it's stumble. If your hand causes you to stumble, and stumble here isn't, how many countless sermons were preached to junior high boys that this had to do with masturbation? This doesn't have to do with that. This has to do with if your hand causes you to stumble. If what you are doing, hand always symbolizes doing. If what you're doing causes you to stumble, causes you to stop following and pursuing Jesus and instead begin to pursue other things or stumble over who Jesus is. If it causes you what you're doing to do that, cut it off. It's better to be without a hand than to be thrown into hell. If your foot, if where you're going, what not only what you're doing with your hands, but where you're going with your feet, who you're following, what path you're taking, if that's causing you to stumble, if it's causing you to trip up in your following of Jesus, instead go after other things, cut it off. It's better to be lame than to be thrown into hell. And if what you're looking at, if what you're observing, if the way that you're observing the world, man, if it causes you to stumble, if it causes you to stop following the one who saved you, if it's causing you to stop treasuring Christ above all things, tear it out. Now, is there anything wrong with the hands? Are hands evil? No. Are feet evil? No. Are eyes evil? No. You see, Jesus isn't just talking about all those evil things that you might do, like go get drunk or watch a bad movie or one of those things. He's talking about everything. Everything is capable of turning your affections away from Jesus, of turning your heart away from trusting in Him and clinging to Him. Everything has that capacity. Jesus talks about discipleship here, not as just some sort of, hey, I'm going to avoid doing these really bad things that I know are evil, and I'm just going to do the best I can. I'm just going to float through life and avoid those wide parameters. You know, he describes discipleship as a war. There is no drifting into Christianity. There is no drifting into the kingdom of God. Oh, the kingdom of God is a celebration. It is joy. It is life. It is peace. But there is no drifting into it. You drift into hell. You make war to enter the kingdom. You get it. And what's the war at? Is it me fighting Dan? It should be easy. No. It's not making war on others. It's making war on your own heart. See, the heart is prone to wander, prone to lead you directly to hell. In fact, the picture in Romans 1 is that the human heart is sprinting on a dead-on sprint to hell. And God saves us and He redeems us. But man, the heart is prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. There is no floating into Christianity. There is fighting. There is war. There is cutting. There is tearing. There is becoming lame for the sake of the cross, to know Him, to pursue Him. There is cutting off good things, things that are really good. They're a blessing from God, but man, they're an idol to you. So get them out of the way. Do whatever is necessary to get rid of it, lest you begin to worship it forever. And so Jesus' argument begins like this: be violent with your own sanctification. Fight, cut, tear, pull, do whatever is necessary. Make war on your own soul that you might know Him and worship Him, because hell is terrible and eternal. Hell is terrible. We already saw this, but he says here that the fire is never quenched. In other words, you are cast into Gehenna. If the fire never stops, then what's there never stops being consumed, losing what it means to be human. If the worm dies once the body's eaten. That means the humanity is never completely lost for all of eternity. There is this unraveling and this suffering and this turning in on oneself to worship oneself. And other images used of hell is this idea that it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Growing up, I always thought gnashing of teeth meant you're getting tortured, so you gnash your teeth. That's not what it means. Gnashing your teeth means it's a sign of anger, of rage. In other words, this being cast into hell that we're all in danger of, it's not that you wake up one day in hell and you regret it because it hurts really bad. It's that you turn in on yourself and you worship yourself and you lose yourself more and more and more and more. And it's not repentance. It's not sorrow for abandoning God. It's rage towards God. It's increasing anger and rage forever. And so Jesus says, to avoid that, make war. And this is where we want to crack a joke, because we want there to be middle ground. We want there to be like radical disciples who make war, and they're to be admired. Maybe they become saints, they build statues of them somewhere. And then there's the bad people who go to hell. And then we want there somewhere in the middle to be us, chilling, just cool. Going to church every once in a while, singing songs, taking communion when necessary, having friends, avoiding terrible sins. But Jesus eliminates it. There is no middle ground. There is either fighting or dying. That's all there is. So make war, because hell is terrible and eternal. And make war, and now we've come to the outside part of the sandwich. So there's the middle, here's the outside. Make war first. We'll look at the front end of the sandwich and then the back end. Because I think the front end's, well, you'll see. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones. Now, he's been talking about little ones. And he's talked about little ones in a couple different ways. First, he was talking about children. Remember, was it last week? Maybe last week. He talked about children. And children, that you have to receive. Yeah, it was last week. You receive these little ones. You serve these little ones. You orient your life away from yourself to serve others. Which makes sense, right? If hell in the end is you serving yourself, then the life that you were created to live for God's glory is to serve others, to orient your life, to make him known in the lives of others. And so the little ones, in the first place, are children. But then immediately before this section, the disciples come and say, hey, there's these guys, and they don't follow us. They're not with us. But in your name, they're casting out demons. And Jesus says, don't stop them. Don't discourage them. If anyone does anything in my name, I tell you, if someone gives a drink of water in my name, their reward won't be lost. And so there's apostles, like bigwig apostles are important, and then you got people who are giving water. And he says, look, they're really important, even those little ones. And so this idea of little ones, it means everyone. It means all those who love Jesus, all those who have even an ounce of faith. He says, if any of you causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for a millstone. You know what a millstone is? It's a big stone. It's round, and you mill with it. So they would tie up a cow, and he would push this, or pull something. It would be attached to something on his back. And he would go around in circles. The mill would go over the wheat and mill it. That's a pretty good explanation. Anyway, but it was heavy. It was big. And it says, literally, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, same word that he uses about the hand and the feet and the eyes, if you cause them to depart from pursuing Jesus, knowing Jesus, trusting Jesus, having their affections, their heart. You know what affections are? It's deeper than emotions. It's like desire, longing, finding my identity in. If you cause them to stumble, to not pursue Christ that way, then it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck. I mean, set around your neck. Not just tied, but set on there. And then you throw it into the sea. You can imagine, draw a picture, drop dead. So it would be better for you to not do that. And then the middle of the sandwich explains how you might avoid doing that. And it's make war on sin in yourself. Get it? So that as you make war on sin in yourself, you help the little ones not stumble. So here at the front end, we see mission. We see these little ones who are prone to stumble. They're prone to screw up. They're prone to make mistakes. But they look at you and you're fighting sin. You're waging war on your own soul to pursue Jesus, to trust Jesus, to cut away anything that gets in the way of that, to know him and to love him. And as they do that, you don't cause them to stumble. Okay? Back into the sandwich. Back into the sandwich actually starts with this quote. Jesus quotes here in Isaiah 66 where he says, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I want you to see Isaiah 66. So let's go there. You go left. It's before Jeremiah. I'm going to start in verse 15. Is everyone there? Can you wait? All right, verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in, what's that word? Fire. Fire's been a theme, right? For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. So all it's been describing there is, look, God's going to come in judgment and he's going to destroy apolumai, idol worshippers, people who follow after anything but him. He's going to come and destroy them. For I know their works and their thoughts, verse 18, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries. I don't know what a dromedary is. It's like a tioga. To my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. So here's, let me keep going. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall all be in abhorrence to all flesh. So what in the world? Here's what in the world. Here's what he says is going to happen. He's going to come in judgment against idol worshipers. He's going to send out his people and set them among all the nations. They would be assigned to him. In other words, that all the nations, all the peoples of the earth would look on these survivors that are sent to the nations. They would look on them and that as they see them and whatever is going on with them, which we're going to talk about in a minute, that as they look at them, they would long to go with them to worship the God of Israel. Get it? That's all that just said. That God brings judgment, he brings apolumai, destruction, in such a way that the fire is never quenched, the worm never dies, there's hell. And then he takes and sends people to the nations. This is all happening kind of, He sends them to the nations, they exist as a sign. However it is that they're living, whatever it is that's going on, they exist as a sign. What does a sign do? A sign points somewhere, right? And so however it is that they're living, they're pointing. And as they point, the nations say, we want to worship that God. And so they come to Jerusalem, and many of them become priests, and all the nations, non-Jews, Jews, anyone who would name the name of Jesus comes, and they begin to worship the God who made them. This God who brought judgment, and is bringing judgment on these people. Okay? That's the context. That's the thing, the program that God is doing. He has sent us, let's make it real, to Denver, or Littleton, or Wheat Ridge. He's placed us here to be a sign, to point. With the goal being that people from Denver, people you work with, people you buy coffee from, people you live next to, would see you pointing, and we're going to define how it is that we point. They would see that pointing, they would see your existence as a sign, and they would long to worship Jesus. That's God's plan from Isaiah 66 and the rest of the Bible, but particularly Isaiah 66. Get it? Now, how do we point? And I think that's what Jesus explains to us in this next little bit. So turn back over to Mark 9. Let's ask, how do we point? So keep the context in mind. Hell is bad, really bad. Should be avoided at all cost. The cost is whatever it takes to pursue Jesus, to trust Jesus, to love Jesus. So discipleship is costly. It's war. And this war needs to be waged because everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And so all the commentators are agreed here that Mark, Jesus, and then Mark recording Jesus' words, does something very subtle here. He takes the word fire and he changes its meaning just a little bit. And so before, fire was this destroying unhuman thing. It was unraveling a person. It was this turning in on oneself and you losing and eating away at your humanity, this suffering that's almost self-imposed by self-worship. Here, fire means suffering, but it's not like the fire of judgment. Instead of, it's this fire of suffering in general. Art said something to me, and I wasn't sure what he said. It's this. It's the fire of suffering. This idea of salt, it's a preservative. It always, throughout Scripture, marks the. It's the sign of God's faithfulness, of the people of God's faithfulness to Him, to love Him, to trust Him, to cling to Him. And so, as they do that in the world, they live as salt. They flavor. They all the different metaphors you heard in youth group. If you came from youth group, that's what salt does. You pour it on meat, it makes it not rot. You salt your green beans, and they don't taste like green beans anymore. And that's what salt does. And so, God says, Mark says, Jesus says something very, very interesting here. He says, all will be salted with fire. And salt is good. Keep in mind the context of Isaiah 66. The idea here is, how will we be a sign? We'll be a sign as we fight to keep the faith in the midst of suffering. God's program to draw all men to Himself, His program for Denver, the people from Denver would worship Jesus. The means by which He intends to save them is through you cutting off your hand, cutting off your feet, doing whatever it is to set your hope on Jesus, so that when fire comes, you don't lose your saltiness. Do you get it? Do you see how Jesus has built this argument? It's very tightly constructed. Hell is bad, therefore fight with all your might to avoid it. And by fighting with all your might to avoid it, you become salty. And by being salty in the midst of suffering, you become the signpost through which God is drawing men and women to worship Him. This is God's plan. Suffering in your life is not an accident. When things are hard, when you lose your job, when you get cancer, when things are just hard at home, this is not an accident that's come to you, that Jesus has just kind of thrown up His hand saying, I don't know what to do, man. This is God's strategy. And please don't define suffering as like something that simply happens in some third world country where they hate Christians and so they behead you. Everything is suffering. Everything, if everything is a result of the fall and sin's effects in the world, including sickness, including death, including a job that just stinks, maybe a husband who's a loser and he just wants to watch TV, or a car that breaks down, or Tiago would be the opposite of the fall, but whatever it is, if all of that is the effects of the fall, then all of that counts for suffering. And the means by which God wants to save your neighbor, the means by which God wants to raise up people in this city to worship Him, to know Him, to love Him, is through your faithful suffering. When things are hard, Jesus is your treasure. And when you get cancer, you trust Him as the sovereign Lord, and He is better than life. To die is gain to you. When your job, man, it just stinks, you're patient and you're gentle and you're kind because Christ is your Lord. Man, when people abuse you, but you serve them and you love them because Christ is your King. Not because you just want to do the right thing, but because Jesus is your Lord. He died for your sins. None of this is an accident. None of this is something that just happens to you and Jesus comes along to kind of help you through it. It is a sovereign plan of God for the redemption of the world. Hell is terrible and it's eternal and it is the result of you worshiping yourself and running after your own things, your own desires, your own agenda, and pursuing your own things and in the end worshiping yourself above all others, or using others to worship yourself. It is horrible. And for eternity, you will lose and unravel your very identity and your being because of hell. Therefore, fight with all your might. Make war on sin. Make war on your heart and every sinful impulse to find your identity in anything but Jesus, so that when suffering comes, you remain salty that the nations might stream to Jerusalem and worship the God who made us and saved us. This is God's word. And the only way this is possible is if you realize how much Jesus suffered for you. Jesus on the cross says that, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the quintessential definition of hell, the abandonment of God. It is God saying to you, depart from me. Jesus says on the cross, why have you left me? He journeyed to hell for you. He took all of your self-worship, all of your selfishness, every sin that is a result of your love of self, be it every righteous glance, every attempt to make much of yourself, every stolen bit of money, every rape, every incest, every bit of sin and evil on the world, took it on himself and bore it so that you could bear all suffering, clinging to him, trusting in him. I'll read one more quote, again from Nate Wilson. I have nothing to offer him but a bent neck, a neck he helped me bend. I have nothing to offer him but filth, and he has taken it. He exchanged it for blood like wine and his own body like bread. That was exile far greater than any hell-bound soul will ever experience. The Son, one God with the Father, experiencing divorce, separation from grace, left only with the filth, with incest and murder, malice and genocide, left with pride and envy, left with every self-righteous glance and resentful thought, left with the rags and rot that every soul uses to fill that God-shaped hole. Someone had to carry it to hell. The night that the Son of God did this, the night that he was eternally separated from the Father in our place, when he bore our self-centered lives, he took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat it. And he took wine and he poured it in a glass and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take, drink, do this in remembrance of me. And so tonight we want to remember that Christ bore our sins. He bore hell for us so that we might not endure our own hell, that we might not face God's wrath for all of eternity, but that we might instead become sons and daughters of God, that we might hear the Father sing over us in delight and pleasure. That we might not be left to our own hearts, but we might be enabled first to know that God has released us from our sins and declared us to be his, and then empowered us by his Spirit to declare war in our own hearts. So tonight, man, as you come and you partake of this meal, remember that Christ bore your sins. Remember that this is all the power, this is the story, everything that we need to wage war in our own hearts, to enter the kingdom and not be thrown into hell. Let's pray. Jesus, we need to tremble. We need to be afraid of where our hearts would take us. And we need to see grace and what you've saved us from. And we need to see the glory of the kingdom and what you've saved us to. And so God, I pray that we wouldn't tell a joke. We wouldn't miss the weight of this text. But God, that you would enable us to fear hell, to wage war on sin, and to love our city. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.